to Mark chapter 15. I just have one verse tonight, verse 38, Mark chapter 15. We've been spending some time examining together the great events of the cross. And this is one of the great events of the cross, verse 38 of Mark chapter 15. Verse 37 indicates that Jesus has breathed his last. And verse 38 of Mark 15 says, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. In the past few weeks in particular, we have been considering within the events of the cross the work of Jesus, namely the atonement that our Lord Jesus Christ has made. And you will remember that there are always three fundamental truths connected to atonement. Number one, atonement is made by someone. And that someone, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Atonement is made for someone, namely for sinners. And atonement is made to someone, namely to God Himself. And atonement, of course, in the Bible is always by way of sacrifice. It is always by way of death. It is always by way of blood being shed or poured out. So, when we talk about the atonement of Jesus, we're talking about the death of Jesus, about the dying of Jesus, about the blood that Jesus shed and what that means for us. It doesn't mean just something for us, but it means something for Christ, and it means something for God the Father Himself. And atonement, of course, is something that is so prevalent, is it not, in the Old Testament Scriptures. You read the entire Old Testament corpus, and you come across this word, atonement, atonement. It shall be atonement for him or for her. And the Epistle to the Hebrews reminds us, does it not, how utterly insufficient were the sacrifices that were offered or made in the Old Testament. Because, of course, the blood of bulls and goats, according to Hebrews, can never take away sins. So there is an insufficiency in the blood of bulls and of goats. It is impossible, the writer says to the Hebrews, for the blood of those animals to take away sins. So if there is any sufficiency, if there is any acceptance by God regarding those Old Testament sacrifices, it's because God makes it so. It's because God makes it so. In and of themselves, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So when God says that it shall be atonement for you, then it is God who is rendering the sacrifice acceptable to himself by laying down the conditions for the sacrifice. You shall offer a lamb without blemish and whatever else may be those conditions that he attaches. So it's God who makes the sacrifice acceptable to himself. And the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and all those animals in the Old Testament, they cannot redeem in any way possible the life of an individual unless God makes it so. According to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, it says that in those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. In every sacrifice in the Old Testament, the one thing you get out of those sacrifices is that you, the Old Testament offerer, are reminded of your sinfulness before God. So the Old Testament sacrifices, the bloodshed of millions and millions of lambs, of animals, remind every single person who made an offering in such a way that they were unacceptable to God, that they were themselves full of blemish and sin. And in fact, those sacrifices in which there is a reminder of sins indicate that it is not a removal of sin. It is only the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that removes our sins from us. There's a vast difference, isn't there, between the death of Jesus and the death of all those animals. I mean, the one sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ eclipses every single other sacrifice by the millions. Because the blood sprinkled, the sprinkled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews, speaks a better word even than the blood of Abel. We understand, according to the Old Testament, when we read our Bibles, the Old Testament scriptures, that everything that we see in the Old Testament with respect to sacrifice is simply a type, is a shadow of the reality that is to come. The antitype who is to come and who is to fulfill everything that the Old Testament scriptures speak of. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in His coming into this world, fulfills everything that is foreshadowed in the Old Testament scriptures. Everything that the blood of bulls and goats and lambs speak of in the sacrifice and redemptive activity of the blood is fulfilled perfectly in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what the Old Testament sacrifices could not do, Jesus can do, and Jesus has done. And so Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 says that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. No eternal redemption is secured in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But in the dying of our Lord Jesus, in His blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but in His blood, there is the securing of an eternal redemption, which is the fruit, is it not, of the eternal counsels of God, the covenant of eternity. Jesus, according to Hebrews 9:26, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ and His dying on the cross is a putting away at the end of the ages, as the writer says, of sins. And we know that without the shedding of blood there is what? No forgiveness of sin. So unless you have shed blood, there is no forgiveness. And so we need the shedding of Jesus' blood for the true forgiveness of sin. So atonement is always by way of death, by way of sacrifice, by way of blood that is shed. And we remind ourselves, it's so important to keep this in our minds, that in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, in the death of Christ, we have a sacrifice made, we have a satisfaction procured, we have a substitute offered, and we have a surety on our behalf, a guarantee. That's Jesus, our sacrifice, our substitute, our satisfaction, and our surety in His atonement, in His death for us. Now you know, the Bible makes it abundantly clear, does it not, that it is my sin, it is your sin, it is our sin that separates us from God. It is sin that has come as a barrier between ourselves and God. It is our sins that are between us. In fact, that separation is like a cutting off. Sin cuts us off from God. It's remarkable that even in being separated from God and cut off from God by virtue of our sinfulness, yet God maintains in common grace a multiplicity of blessings upon us that we are ignorant of generally, by and large. That the unbeliever is ignorant of completely. He gets up in the morning, he eats his breakfast, and he never gives a single thought to the provision of those things that they come from the hand of God. The clothes that he wears, the things that he possesses, the job that he has to go to, the family that he has, all of these things are in the common grace and by the good of our great God. So the Bible is very clear. It is sin that has cut us off. It is sin that has separated us. That is the result, is it not, of what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam sinned. Adam was cut off from God. Adam was separated from God because of his disobedience and because of his sin. And that's always the case. Even for the Christian who sins against God, we immediately are confronted with the fact that something has come between us and fellowship with God, namely our sin and our disobedience, our rebellion against God. So sin always, always separates, and sin always divides. Always. Sin is always darkness, never light. Sin is always death, and never life, always. There is no aspect of sin that possesses light or life. It only possesses darkness and death, and therefore it separates us from the life of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So The prophet Isaiah can respond with such tremendous words in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," the prophet says, "have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So what is it that divides? What is it that separates us, that keeps us from God? It is this whole issue or question of sin. And sin, as you know, cuts an individual off from the blessing of God, his presence, and cuts us off in many respects from the benefit of God's grace. The believer enjoys, not just because of common grace, but because of special grace, the abundant blessings that are in Christ Jesus. And many times, I'm certain we are unaware of all of those blessings that are just showered upon us day by day. We go about our business. And it's God that is sustaining us, and it is God that is keeping us. And the glorious thing for the Christian is, of course, that we enjoy, do we not, the very presence of God, because there has been a removal of that which hinders access to God, namely our sins. Jesus has put away at the end of the ages our sins. He has removed them. So that now you and I have access to God, we can be in the presence of God, and the blessing of God's presence is something that Adam gave up and lost, something that is recovered by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, a regathering of ourselves to God through Him and by Him. The prophet Jeremiah had some very powerful words to say to the nation of Judah. In those days before the Babylonian captivity, it would appear that of all the people in the nation, the prophet Jeremiah seemed to be the only one who was aware of the impending danger and doom. The nation continued to go about doing what it did, ignorant of God, not listening to the prophet, having many false prophets who prophesied many wonderful things. Jeremiah just stands one man against the entire nation. This is what he said in Jeremiah 5, verse 21 through 25. He says, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier, that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart, and they have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, 'Let us fear the Lord our God, who gives us rain in its season and keeps for us the weeks appointed for harvest.'" Then Jeremiah says this, "Your iniquities have turned these away," all the blessings, the rain, the harvest, "your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you." And that's the staggering thing about sin, right? It keeps good from us. It separates us from God, from His presence, and from His blessing. And it was Daniel the prophet who reminded Nebuchadnezzar face to face, that great king of the ancient world. In Daniel 4:27, he said, "Nebuchadnezzar, you need to break off from your sins by practicing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your days." So you stop sinning, Nebuchadnezzar, and it may be that God will add years to your life, that God would bless you with additional things if you stop your sins. It is true, beloved, that a refusal of sin and a refraining from sin has consequences, yes, connected to common grace. We've been talking about that. But those blessings are also connected to special grace, which we find encapsulated in the death of Jesus and what He did for us. So in essence, atonement is that which means acceptance. God accepts us now because atonement has been made. That which divided before, that which separated, that which Jesus has removed permits acceptance with and before God. In fact, it simply means reconciliation. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5:11, in that very famous verse, he says, "More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." The King James says, through whom we have now received atonement. It's the only usage in the English translation anywhere of the word atonement, but the word in the Greek text is reconciliation. In fact, in Romans 5, verse 11, the definite article is before reconciliation, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The reconciliation is not the Old Testament sacrifices. No, the reconciliation is Jesus' death, his atonement for our sins. And what is reconciliation ultimately but a restoration, right? A restoring of enemies together. We are the enemies of God. And so God restores us because Jesus has removed that which causes problems, namely our sin, that which cuts us off from God, that which separates us, that which divides. Jesus has removed that. God is reconciled to us in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there are many blessings to Jesus dying. Many, many blessings. Reconciliation is always and only by atonement. If you wish to be reconciled with God, if you wish to be right with God, you have to go through the death of Jesus. In fact, there can be no reconciliation with God without Jesus dying. So when you look at Mark chapter 15 and these events of the cross and what Jesus is doing and going through on the cross, this is what has been achieved: reconciliation, atonement, restoration, acceptance, access to God. All of those things implied in the dying and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it means the resulting restoration that we have to God as a result of what Jesus has done for us means that we always have, as a result, access to God. When you get up tomorrow morning and you're going to pray, you're going to read your Bible, meditate on the Word, and you're going to pray, you have access to God because of these things, because of what Jesus did. How much we ought to give thanks to God for the results and the benefits of Jesus' death, not just merely the forgiveness of our sins, but the privileged position or access that we now have into His presence, that we can actually be in the presence of God by virtue of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege Christians have. The unbeliever cannot even begin to comprehend what it means to know God, enter into a relationship with God, and be able to have access to a God who is invisible and unseen, except it be through Jesus Christ. It's the fundamental truth of Scripture, by the way, that access to God is forbidden. That access to God is impossible because of sin. This is a fundamental tenet of the Word of God, that you cannot access God if there is a sin problem. But it is just as much true on the other side to say that it's a fundamental truth of the Word of God that access to God is fundamentally and absolutely possible because of atonement. So we recognize, on the one hand, I cannot access God because of my sin, but I can access God because of Jesus. So it is my sins that keep me always from God, from His presence, from His blessing, from all of those things. But it is Christ who enables me to come, because my sins are forgiven. I've been restored. I'm right with God. We've been reconciled. And it's God who has done it. And so the result of redemption, because this is redemption, Jesus dying on the cross, the result of redemption is reconciliation, is restoration. We are at peace with God because we've been made right with God. We've been restored to fellowship with Him. That prompts the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 18 and 19 to say that Christ has reconciled us to Himself. Christ has reconciled us to Himself. And that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself and not counting their trespasses against them. Not holding their sins against them, because Jesus has removed them. Reconciliation has taken place. Sins have been forgiven. Sins have been removed. And so Paul will urge the Corinthian believers, that Corinthian church, to be reconciled to God. You be reconciled to God. You can be, because of what Jesus has done. And then he says, does he not, in those remarkable words, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake God made our Lord Jesus Christ to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The only way we stand acceptable before God is to have the righteousness of God or the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us. Without that righteousness, God sees sin. So that righteousness is necessary. It's not something you can do by yourself. You can't add it to yourself by doing certain things. No, it is given to us in the death of our Lord Jesus. And we believe and we trust Him. And so justification is always by faith. And as a result, we have peace with God. We are reconciled. So, the way to God is open. Access is possible. One of the great things I think we have as Christians when we read our Bibles, when we spend time alone with God, is that we have that access to God. I mean, otherwise, what are you doing? What would you be doing if you had no access to God? You can't open the gates of heaven. You can't storm the gates of heaven and say, now, open them up. No, those gates are only opened by Jesus through His death. So any attempt to go to the Father must be through Jesus the Son. So our access one day to heaven itself is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of Mark 15, what He did on the cross, this death, this dying, this redemption, this restoration, this reconciliation, this sacrifice, this substitute for us, this satisfaction, propitiation made for our sins. So, one of the unique qualifying facts of being reconciled with God or is that I have the righteousness of Christ imputed to me. Because that's the only way I can stand before the Father in heaven, having Christ and be clothed in His righteousness. So the righteousness of Jesus has become mine through the imputation of Jesus' righteousness to my account. So that God views me in Christ. And that, of course, that imputation is justification. Made right with God. And the result is peace, reconciled. These are glorious truths, aren't they? These are the truths of the atonement, of the work of Jesus. So access to God is possible, but access to God is only possible by an acceptable sacrifice. I mean, think if in the Old Testament if you brought a sacrifice and had a broken leg and an ear hanging loose, defiled, and the priest said, yeah, it's pretty good, I'll accept it. No. No, it's unacceptable because the sacrifice had to be without blemish, without spot. Because the without blemish and without spot part of it is reflective of Jesus, what He will be without spot, without blemish. So the Old Testament sacrifice must mirror ultimately the sacrifice, the reality, the antitype, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. So access to God is only possible and only acceptable by an acceptable sacrifice. Not any sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice. And it is God in the Old Testament who lays down the qualifications of acceptance. I will accept that sacrifice. It must be without blemish and without spot. Always. And it shall be made, it shall be atonement for you. I will give you that if you will do that. So in the Old Testament, there are specific qualifications for the sacrifice. No blemish, no defilement, no picture of sin. But it will become sin. A sacrifice that's unblemished, made to be sin. The priest would lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice, identify with the animal. My sins are now on the head of this animal. The animal becomes sin and is slain. God says, I accept the blood. It's only because God says, I deem it sufficient. It's just a poor, poor picture of that glorious death of Jesus. Doesn't compare. That's why you have to do it over and over again every day. So I come to God in the Old Testament, to the tabernacle in the wilderness. I come today and I bring my lamb and say, look, I've sinned against God. Here is my sacrifice because I believe that this is what God requires, the shedding of the blood of this unblemished animal on my behalf. The priest says, it shall be so. It shall be atonement for you. And I go out and I sin against God, and I have to go to the flock of the herd and get another animal, and I have to come back and say, I've sinned again. This is my sacrifice. Over and over and over again. Never ending. Never ending. We have no concept of that never ending sacrificial system in the Old Testament. So how thankful we are to have one sacrifice for all sins forever. In the person of Christ, what He's done on our behalf. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, what did God do to them? He removed them from the garden, right? He took them out of the garden, He placed them out of it, and then God shut it up. He barred access to the garden. You can't come back in here. Because to be in the garden represented the presence of God and fellowship with God, but sin obstructs that now, and you can never come back, Adam and Eve, into this garden. But we all know that we are restored, are we not, to the fellowship that we have in God, with God, because of what Jesus has done. Access was forbidden to Adam. Cain, right? He thought that he could have access to God on his terms. So he brought his sacrifice. It wasn't blood. It wasn't a lamb. It was the fruit of the field. Oh, I'm sure it was an excellent crop. It was the very best he had. The best fruit, the best vegetables, the best of the land that he could produce. And he came to God and he said, "Here's my sacrifice." God said, "That's not what I want. Your brother Abel, he's got the right sacrifice, the lamb, to shed blood. That's what I'm looking for, Cain." The Bible says Cain went out of the presence of God angry. Angry at God, angry at Abel. And we all know the result of that, right? He killed Abel, the innocent blood. Because his way of worship, his way of sacrifice was not acceptable. He did not have access to God because he didn't have the right sacrifice. You have to have the right sacrifice to approach God. Always. And there was the smoking mountain, wasn't it, in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20. That smoking mountain shrouded in clouds of darkness, great oppressive darkness that barred the people from coming near. And even the people had inclinations to break through, that God has to say to Moses, "You get down there and you keep them back because they're unclean. They can't come near to me. I am holy. I am God." And then when Moses, of course, is up on the mountain, in that darkness, in those clouds, for 40 days and for 40 nights, God gives him the law, and God exposes to him all of his plans and his purposes for his people in the wandering of the wilderness, how they shall worship him. And so when you read from Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus chapter 35, you have this glorious depiction of what it will be to have God in the camp, in the tabernacle, right? And Moses, when you build that tabernacle, you are to make sure of just one thing, that you build it according to the pattern that is shown you on the mountain. And the pattern that is shown on the mountain or Mount Sinai is reflective of the existence of what is in heaven, where Jesus himself is going to go into the very presence of God with his own blood, reflective of what Aaron will do in going into the presence of God on earth. The reality is in heaven. The shadow is on earth. And so you can have the Shekinah blazing glory of God above the Ark of the Covenant, above the mercy seat with the cherubim and their wings touching, in that holy, holy place. There is the presence of God. And yet it is just a portion of heaven itself, a picture. "There I will dwell with you," God says, "above the mercy seat. There you'll see the Shekinah glory, the cloud by day and the pillar by night," as we sang earlier, indicate the presence of God. I suppose it would have been a tragic thing, right, to come out from your tent in the wilderness and look at the tabernacle, no cloud, no fire. What does that mean? No God. No God. So Moses must make that tabernacle, right? According to the pattern he's shown. In the tabernacle, And in the temple, later on, Solomon's temple, and ultimately the temple rebuilt, and then, of course, Herod's temple being built on and added to, there were three distinct places in that tabernacle and in that temple. Number one, the outer court. The outer court was open. In the outer court, you've got the bronze altar, the altar of burnt offering. You have the bronze basin for ceremonial washing. And the priests were always working in that outer court. Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice on the bronze altar. In the outer court, smoke, fire going up by the sacrifices all the time, day after day after day. That's the outer court. The second place is, of course, the holy place. And the holy place is separated from the outer court by a curtain. You can't just come in there. And in there, of course, you will have the table and the golden lampstand and the altar of incense. Holy things. And then the third place, of course, is what we call the Holy of Holies. And there's a curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And the difference between the two curtains, by the way, is that in the Holy of Holies, it has cherubim woven throughout it. But two curtains. And that final curtain, before you get into the Holy of Holies, is designed to prevent anybody from access to God. You cannot just come in there. So the priests can go about the business. They can change the loaves every day. They can look at the incense. They can light the lamps in the holy place. But the Holy of Holies is off limits. Behind the veil is the presence of God. Behind the curtain, that's where God dwells. And I dare not go in there, because if I go in there, I'll be struck dead. Because it's a Holy of Holies where God dwells. And so there in the most holy place, you have that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And it is in that holy place that God appears in His Shekinah glory above the mercy seat. So no priest can just enter in there. No common person can just decide to go in there. They'd be struck dead because God was there. Only the high priest could go in there. So when the tabernacle is made, only Aaron can go in there, and every subsequent high priest can only go in there, and he can only go in there on one day of the year, according to Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And on that day alone, he can go in there, but he has to go in there with blood. He cannot go into the presence of God without the shedding of blood having taken place. And according to Exodus he must and Leviticus, he must shed blood for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people, and then he can go into the presence of God. They were so fearful of anything happening to the high priest that they tied a rope to his leg that went out under the curtain in case he got struck dead. So you could pull him out and get him out of the presence of God, because to go in there would mean your death. That's how holy, that's how sacred God is in His presence. And you dare not just go in and think you can go in. Can't just do that. And he could only go in on that Day of Atonement, that one day, just once a year. And he could never enter unless he had the blood of atonement. And when he went in there, he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:7 says that the high priest goes into the most holy place, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. So what is it that separates the priests from the holy place? That curtain, that veil that hangs there. You dare not go behind it. You dare not go through it. It's a visible reminder that we are barred in the Old Testament to access to God, except on one day of the year, and that day you must have blood in your hands. Now, if you ignored that, well, the wrath of God would descend, right? Fire would come out. So Nadab and Abihu, just the priests, possible future high priest, maybe, and decide to offer their own sacrifice. Strange fire, the Bible calls it. Well, fire came out from God and consumed them, struck them dead. Because you can't do what you want in your way before God, because He's holy. So Aaron, the high priest, could never enter with just any blood, okay? It had to be the blood of the atoning sacrifice. Couldn't just take any blood. Had to be specific from those particular animals, goats that God, rams that God had set aside for the specific task. And only then, having that blood, could he go in. I often wonder, how did Aaron feel? 40 years in the wilderness, 40 occasions to go in. A fearful thing. Will God accept the sacrifice? So he went in, as the writer to the Hebrews says, behind the veil, into the presence of God. You can read about that, of course, Exodus 26, Exodus 36, and 2 Chronicles chapter 3. When Solomon set up the temple, put the veil up, God's presence was there. This is the veil in Mark 15, verse 38, that we're talking about. This is the veil, the curtain of the temple, verse 38, was torn in two from top to bottom. And notice in verse 37 of Mark 15, Jesus has uttered a loud cry. I take that cry of Jesus to be, it is finished. And then he breathed his last. And when he breathed his last, something happened in the temple over there. So outside the city, Jesus is dying. And as Jesus dies on the cross, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. Matthew records the same event, but he says also the earth shook and the rocks were rent asunder. And Luke places the tearing of the veil in Luke chapter 23, just prior to when Jesus cried out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he breathed his last, and then the curtain was torn in two. And so we have here, do we not, in Mark chapter 15, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have here in Mark 15, I thirst. We have in Mark 15, it is finished. We have, into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit. The curtain is rent in twain over there in the temple where the priests are working. How do you think they felt? Whoa. What happened? What happened? John, by the way, in his gospel says absolutely nothing about the curtain being torn. John says nothing. But what did it mean, the tearing of the veil? Let me suggest some things to you. Number one, it had to be associated with Jesus dying, because the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all connect, breathed his last, and the temple veil or curtain was torn in two. So it has to be a connection. Every writer, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, makes a connection between the tearing of the curtain in the temple with Jesus dying. So it's associated with the death of Jesus. Number two, the veil, as I've been saying, restricted access to God. So does this mean no access ever? Well, it cannot mean no access ever, because it's torn in two. As a complete whole, there it stands, you are prohibited. But if it's torn in two, well, I can see into it. Into the most holy, the holy of holies, where God is supposed to dwell. So there is access, it would appear, because it's torn in two. Number three, no human hand tore the veil or the curtain. In fact, the gospel writers are indicating that the tearing was of divine origin, because it came from the top to the bottom. Nobody was up there trying to tear it, okay? It's not possible. It's not possible. Because number four, no human hand would have been able to tear the veil from top to bottom. In fact, Josephus says, when he looks at the temple in his day, and also the temple constructed in Solomon's day, that the height of that veil was at least 60 feet. Massive. You can't come in here. Heavy curtain. One of the commentators that I like so few of them, but I like this one. He's an Englishman. Maybe that's why I like him. I don't know. But he says, this is a divine riposte. This is divine vandalism. I like that. It was God who ripped it from top to bottom. It was not man. No human hand touched that curtain. It was God. It was divine. God tore the veil. Now, if God tore the veil that prohibits access to him, what does it mean? It means now there's access to me.
That's what it means. So this divine vandalism has secured access to God, that which for centuries has been barred to the people. That God now says, Jesus has died. You have access to me through his death. Now in Hebrews chapter 10, and I'd like to read this. We're nearly done. Hebrews chapter 10, let me read you a few verses. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, so that's holy place, holy of holies, okay? We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. Okay, now he takes the symbolism of what that curtain means. He says, through his flesh, through his dying, I have access into the holy places. And it's not, he doesn't mean the holy places on earth in the temple. He means the holy places in heaven. He means where God is. That there I can go because of Jesus. Verse 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, not the temple on earth, but that house made without hands, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our consciences sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice, true heart, sprinkled clean, washed bodies. Okay, and that may be a reference to baptism, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. There are practical ramifications and consequences to what Jesus did, right? Those practical ones are, let us stir one another up to love and good works. Let us hold fast the confession of the hope that we have without wavering. Because why would you want to waver if such an access is secure to you? It talks about having boldness and confidence to enter the very presence of God. Let us do those things, he says. Those verses, by the way, follow a declaration of the new covenant. I will be their God. They'll be my people. I'll forgive their sins and iniquities. I'll remember them no more. So access is now only through Jesus, by his blood, by a new and living way. He's the great high priest over the house of God. The consequences of that, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 6, let me show you again Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. Verse 17, he says, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, the two unchangeable things, by the way, are number one, the promise of God, and number two, the oath of God. Okay, because God made a promise, you can't change it. When God confirms it with an oath, can't break it, change it. So by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Now listen. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone, as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, he just goes into the presence of God because he is God. Not only that, but he goes with blood, his own blood, a perfect sacrifice. And he just tears away all of the constrictions and restrictions and things that hinder. He removes them so that you and I can enter into the very presence of God by a new and living way. And so he says to us, hold fast to the hope that is set before you in light of the fact that God makes promises and God swears by himself because there's no one greater by whom he can swear. And so that hope, he says, has entered behind the curtain where Jesus has gone for us. And that hope ultimately is none other than the glorious person of Christ Jesus himself in his saving work on our behalf. So like a ship's anchor that is dropped from the ship, designed to mean safety and security and stability. Jesus is my sure anchor, an anchor for my soul behind the veil in the presence of God. So Jesus is that anchor for our souls. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife, when the strong tide lifts and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Number five. The tearing of the veil signifies the commencement of the obsolescence of the temple and all connected with it, earthly temple. The new covenant is making the old obsolete, the writer to the Hebrews says, verse 13 of chapter 8, in speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And that vanishing away is going to take place in AD 70. No more temple, no more priests, no more sacrifices, nothing. Gone. Because that was just a picture of what is now real for us in heaven. So the power and the prestige of that physical temple on earth is ending when that curtain was torn from top to bottom. You want to come to God? You don't come this way anymore. Because those sacrifices have been superseded by the one sacrifice of Jesus. So don't come that way. You have another high priest after the order of Melchizedek who lives in the power of an indestructible life, having neither beginning of days nor end. That's my high priest who lives forever. Number six, the tearing of the veil represents a new way, does it not? We have access to God by a new and living way. My high priest who has made sacrifice on my behalf, who has entered the holy place with his own blood, is there tonight in God's presence for me. He's gone there, the Hebrew writer to the Hebrews says, as a forerunner. My behalf, he's there. He's interceding for me. So on this day, when Jesus dies, and then as he is raised from the dead and ascends to glory and is exalted and crowned at the right hand of the majesty on high, for Israel, when Jesus dies and the curtain is torn from top to bottom, it's an act presaging divine judgment and wrath on the sanctuary and on the nation, which is exactly what happened to them in AD 70. But the writer to the Hebrews says, to you and to me, let us enter with boldness and with confidence, not like the fearful approach of the Old Testament worshiper. Will God accept the sacrifice that I have? Not like the fearful approach of Aaron, who must dare to go into the presence of God with a sacrifice. Will God accept this? No, my sacrifice is acceptable. It's Jesus. And I can go into the very presence of God because of that acceptable sacrifice. So let us enter heaven. That's what you do when you have your devotions. That's what you do when you read Scripture. Right into the very presence of God. Where Jesus is, where Jesus has gone before us. You see, to know Christ means to be accepted by God, means to have access to God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is torn away. Now granted, it's a different word, but it means the same thing. The veil, that which blinds, that which keeps us from seeing, the veil is torn away. Mr. Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. So access to God gives me confidence to go to God tomorrow, tonight. Why do you pray? Because you believe in your praying that you can go into the very presence of God, because Jesus is there as your high priest interceding on your behalf. Oh, if only we understood the riches, right, of His grace to us, the finished work of Jesus, and the privilege that it has become ours because Jesus shed His blood on our behalf. Well, brothers and sisters, I wish I could make much of Christ, much more of Christ, than the Word makes. But I cannot. The Word is sufficient, right? What is required is for me to believe what the Word says about me and about God, that I have access to God. Finally, number 7, access is really, in the final analysis, about worship. Because what are you going to do when you get into God's presence? That's the real issue, right? It's all about worship, because every benefit that we ever receive through the result of Jesus dying on our behalf ultimately ends up in the presence of God. Only the redeemed of the Lord will be there. Redemption. Only the justified ones will be there. Justification. All the benefits of redemption end up ultimately in the very presence of God Himself. And what are we going to do there? We're going to worship Him. Right? For how long? Forever and forever and ever. And you'll never grow tired of it. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:22, we have come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. We've come there. And ultimately he ends by saying, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, come. Come. Because you have access to God through Jesus. Let's pray together.